Please be seated. If you are visiting with us today, or if you have been away for some time, it may be helpful for you to know what we are engaged in. We are engaged in a sequential expository study of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Now, why do we engage in such study? We do so because we believe that this letter is the very Word of God, the Word of God written for the churches. And we do it in this manner. We seek to extract the truths from this letter, to explain them, to bring them to light, and then to apply them to our lives. A very simple pattern. Now, this is the very pattern that we see in the book, the letter that Paul has written to the Colossians. This is a letter in which we have, as it were, crossed the great continental divide, where we have crossed that point where, in Paul's letters, is common, that point where Paul moves from the great expositions of truth now to the application of truth. From the exposition of the gospel and who Christ is and what he has done for us, that he has secured forgiveness, a place before the Father that we can appear as blameless and undefiled, that he is the mighty creator of all things, but he's the redeemer also, the head of the church, he's Lord over all, he is our satisfaction, our righteousness, our safety, our shield. Paul has exposited, he has set before us Christ in all of his glory, but now we've turned in chapter 3 to answer the question, how then shall we live? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, last week we saw, and to be a follower of Jesus Christ starts with the patterns of the heart and of the mind. Paul opened up that chapter 3 with the question, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. We were directed to have heavenly thoughts, heavenly meditations, heavenly patterns of the heart and of the mind. Well, as the chapter goes on, to speak of holiness and practical holiness in the life of the Christian, it becomes now somewhat more violent. Perhaps you've met people that are against all sorts of violence. Perhaps you've met a pacifist. Perhaps you've turned on your television and you've seen somewhere in the world someone standing with a crudely lettered cardboard sign in front of a tank or a bulldozer, hoping that by some sort of dialogue or conversation or hope for peace, that violence would be eradicated in the world. People who stand for peace, who campaign for nonviolence, these are pacifists. And there is much to be commended for a desire for peace. For our Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who will one day bring peace on earth. But to be a pacifist today is misguided and even unbiblical. Why? Because the reality of the present age is this, that we live in a world which is corrupt and full of sin, in which peace cannot be achieved by simply talking, where peace cannot be achieved by simply hoping for violence to go away. See, the problem is that we live in a corrupt, fallen world where violence, sadly, is part of the fabric of things. But it's not only part of the fabric of things, it is something what the God has even established for justice to be done in the earth. We know that God has established capital punishment to be as a biblical response to murder. We know that God says that if someone comes into your house, that we believe the scripture teaches, if someone comes into your house and attacks your family and threatens you, that you may respond in like force and even with deadly force to defend your family and your own life. We believe in the reality of a just war, that if a wicked nation were to invade, that the other nation who has been invaded has the right to defend themselves, their homes and their property, their livelihood. And so we see that God has ordained in some way that violence, as it were, is part of the response to sin. Now, we have to be very careful here because we have to be bounded very carefully by Scripture. But at its root, pacifism is a refusal to acknowledge the reality of evil. Good intentions, yes, peace is a very good intention, but an unbiblical view of the world and a view of man is what drives the pacifist who believes that he can end all violence in the world. You might say to me, well, I'm not a pacifist, and what are you talking about today? Why are you bringing up this matter of pacifism? Because though we might love and be champions of justice and righteousness in the world, very often when it comes to our own war with sin, we are practical pacifists. We don't believe that dealing with sin requires godly violence. As a matter of fact, when it comes to our own sin, we may be ready to fight for our country, we may be ready to argue for some propositional truth, but when it comes to wrestling and dealing with our own hearts, our own lusts, our own sin, when we engage in the battle at the most basic level, we often become pacifists. And instead of standing against sin and, as it were, killing it, we would rather walk around with a weak placard on a stick, hoping that sin just goes away. Well, the text before us, Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7, calls us to godly violence in the battle against sin. And we're going to see three things. We're going to look at the violence of godliness, we're going to look at the targets of godly violence, and we're going to look at the exercise of godly violence. The violence of godliness, the targets of godly violence, and the exercise of godly violence. Well, what violence are we talking about? Well, if we read of chapter 3, verse 5, we see there, Paul opens up, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." The text opens with, "Therefore, for this reason, put to death, kill." The old word, and perhaps if you grew up on the King James Version, was mortify. Put to death sin. And he says, he begins it with this word, therefore. And he is reminding us of all that has gone before, that you are, as he writes to the Colossians, he's saying, you are regenerated. You have a renewed mind, heart, and will. You have been united to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been united to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And there are implications. You now have new abilities, new powers, new position. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves, therefore, you being united to Christ, reckon yourself, consider yourself, therefore, dead to sin and alive in Christ. And we saw last week, as I said a moment ago, that holiness begins in the mind, in the heart. But now Paul is going to address our behavior and our thinking. But as we read that, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, put to death sin, is what Paul is talking about. Perhaps you have a question that rises in your mind. For if you look in verse 3, just before, for you died, Paul has just said, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we know that we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and that we have died in Christ. So what is it now that we are being commanded to put to death your members which are on the earth, put to death sin? What benefit is there then in union with Christ? If we died in Christ, why is it that we wrestle with sin? And why is it that Paul commands us, having just said, for you died, put to death, therefore, sin? Well, as we have been united to Christ by faith, as God, by his grace, has done that remarkable work of regeneration in the heart of those who believe in him, the stranglehold, the dominion, the power of sin to set the course for your life has been broken. By participating in Christ, with Christ in dying and in rising again and in ascending into heaven even, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul says, this is your strongest inducement. This is the best argument. This is the strongest grounds for you to pursue holiness. You see, the reality is this. What God has done as we are united to Christ, he said, you are justified. Your sins are forgiven. You are set free. You can now stand blameless and holy before the Father in heaven himself, before the throne. But yet we remain in our sinful, in the sinful world with our sinful flesh, with a remnant of sin that remains in us. And what God is presently doing is he is sanctifying us. He is making us holy. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. So in Christ, we are justified. We have died to sin. We've been buried. We have risen again in victory. But in this present life, between now, the day of your death, or the day that our Savior comes again, Scriptures describe life as a battle against remaining or indwelling sin. We are the workmanship of God. We have been created in Christ Jesus. We have been made new in Christ Jesus. What for? For good works, to show forth by our lives the glory of our Savior. The corruption influence of sin remains. We have indwelling sin. We're not perfect yet. The battle rages. But as Jesus himself says in John 15, we have been grafted into Christ. We have been taken out of the old vine, out of the old Adam, and we have been put into a new stalk, which is Christ himself. And as we are grafted into Christ, placed in Christ, that new life, as it were, the sap flows through us. We are given the Spirit of God. We are being conformed by the Word and Spirit to the righteousness that God would have for us. We are being pruned and trimmed. We are being sanctified. We are being trialed. Sin is being purged. And finally, our Heavenly Father, who is the one who is the husbandman of the vineyard, the one who keeps the vines, he is looking for fruit, and he is going to bring that fruit in our lives to his glory. But sanctification, then, is a process. It is a process of being conformed, of being in the hands of the master potter, of being made into holiness. Our temptations remind us of our corruption. Our trials burn off impurities, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. But there's always the promise of victory, and the promise of final victory is in glory in heaven itself. There's a basic principle of the kingdom of heaven. The basic principle of the kingdom of heaven is this, that, for example, with the church, victory is assured for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is assured, but right now, what are we? We are the church militant, fighting, going out with the gospel. It's the same for the individual in the kingdom. Victory is assured in that day when we will pass into glory, when all sin and sorrow and tears and sighing will pass away. But now we are living in the middle of a battle. We are fighting the good fight. Well, Paul gives us an illustration in verse 5, which is based on this understanding of God's work of grace in the believer. Saying you've been made new in Christ, but now the battle for holiness and the battle of sanctification begins. Therefore, he gives this command, put to death your members which are on the earth. And if you read, if you're reading in the English Standard Version, for example, you'll see, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. But it misses the explicit illustration in the Greek, which is captured better in the New King James Version. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And Paul's giving an illustration, a picture, which reminds us again of Romans chapter 6, 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. He's reminding us that we are, that holiness is to affect the whole man, and he's giving us a picture as if we are, we can consider ourselves as a whole man, as a body, and this body, in some sense, is still tainted with the corruption of sin. There are old habits and patterns that need to be cut off. We need spiritual amputations. Christ, the great physician, is performing surgery on our heart and on our soul. We trust the arm of the flesh needs to be cut off. The heart of anger needs to be transplanted. We need to have our corrupt members to be cut off. And what Paul is saying here is then put to death those members, those aspects of your present life which are sinful and corrupt. Now, we have no problem often as identifying ourselves as warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love to do battle for his kingdom. I want to be a warrior for Christ. It reminds me of the 16-year-olds, for example, in World War II, who would line up in droves and volunteer to fight for their country. They were underage. They were ineligible. But they so wanted to fight for their country and enter into the battle that they would even lie about their age, which was not right, but this is what they did. There was a certain hunger for the battle. But the command that comes from the captain of the army of the Lord, and the first command that comes to us here, is not that we are fighting external enemies. But the first command in the army of the Lord and in the battle of the gospel is put to the death, therefore, your members which are on the earth. Start dealing with your own sin. You see, onward Christian soldiers begins in your own heart. The battle for your Savior and for His kingdom starts in your own heart. Your greatest battle, your greatest enemy, is the enemy which is closest to you, which is your own flesh. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism understood this. Question 123, what is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? It is, Thy kingdom come. And what is the first thing they mention? Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by your word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to you. The kingdom would come first in our hearts. The battle for the glory of Christ begins with the battle with your own flesh. The pursuit of holiness, putting to death sin. What does it mean to put to sin to death then? What does it mean to therefore put to death your members which are on the earth? It means this, to study your corrupt nature, to know yourself, to fight against sin, to practice repressing the corruption that is within you, to restrain all unlawful actions and affections which spring from sin, to do battle with the remaining sin. Well, how can we be spurred on or equipped to do this? Well, first we have to know the reality of our present state. If Paul says, if you have died, you have been buried, you have risen again with Christ, you have been united to Him, and then he says to the very same people, put to death therefore your members which are on the earth, we must know that we are engaged in a battle. Our present state, the reality is that we have indwelling sin, and we are to be on guard, and we are to be battling. Which leads to a question. Do you have a battle with sin? This past week, have there been any days when you have woken up or as you've gone to sleep at night and as you lay your head on your pillow where you said this question, oh, that I had not fallen into this sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 talks about his own battle. He says, the good that I would do, I don't do it. And the evil that I would not do, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? His heart cries that he would be holy, and he fights against sin, and he knows indwelling sin, and he wrestles with it. Well, Paul doesn't just tell us to put to death, therefore, your members which are of the earth. He now gives a specific target of godly violence. He now sets a target before us. And he uses a list. He often does this in his letters. He uses lists of sin that we might identify sin. And it's one thing for you and I to say, well, yes, I'm a sinner. I believe I have sinned. But Paul says, no, there's more to fighting against sin than that. It's to say, no, I am an adulterer. No, I am a murderer. No, I am angry. No, I am impatient. No, I am proud. To name sin. To understand that it is part of our nature and that we commit specific sinful acts in our hearts and outside. And Paul gives here, then, in the putting to death section of this chapter, two lists of sins. And the first one is a list of sexual sins and passions, which we're going to deal with today in verses 5 through 7. And then next week, sins of the heart and tongue. But he identifies now, he gives us the very members, the very attributes, sinful attributes of this present life that are worthy of death. He gives you the very targets that you should be aiming at, the very sins you should be fighting against. And here in particular, he identifies a simple target, sexual sin. Now here we need prudence and candor. We need prudence to be wise in how to teach and speak about these things, but we need candor. Our world is filled with images, with temptations, with promiscuity, with fornication. It is a world gone mad with sexual sin. But there's nothing new about this, for the Scriptures have equal candor. They speak to our behavior, how we have been created in the image of God, male and female, and God has made us to be glorious, and He has given sexuality as a gift, but that mankind all through history has corrupted what God has given. We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that with Israel and the golden calves. We see that with David and Bathsheba. The Scriptures are not silent about this matter. They speak, and they speak explicitly, and they speak again and again. And the saints in Colossae would know what Paul was talking about. For they lived in a pagan culture where likely down the street or maybe just in the next town there would be a temple. A pagan temple to some pagan god, and attached to that temple would be ritual fornication. Acts of wickedness. And it would be even a virtue, something which was good and right to participate in these things. It would be even a way to gratify not only lust, but to be made right with these pagan gods. It was encouraged. There were no barriers to this sin in this culture. And so when Paul is speaking to those in Colossae, he is speaking to people who are used to following these patterns. He's speaking to those who are used to walking in these ways. He's speaking to those who know what he is talking about. A culture which was even more wicked, if we can imagine, than our own is today. And Paul gives four particular actions that he speaks of here in this list. Sometimes someone says, well, how can I get to work on something? I'm somebody who needs a list, who needs to know where I have to go. I want explicit instructions. I want you to tell me what to do. Well, if you're one of those people, the Apostle Paul is going to give you a list and he's going to tell you exactly what to do. First, he talks about two external actions. He uses two terms, fornication and uncleanness. When he says fornication, he says, I want you to put to death, to place in the target of your spiritual warfare and then kill this sin, fornication, which is any sexual activity between any persons outside the bounds of marriage, and marriage defined by the Scriptures between a man and a woman. Anything that happens, Paul says, put it to death. And he couples the term fornication, which is in Greek the term porneia, the very term that we get our word pornography from. He couples that word, fornication, with uncleanness. And uncleanness, Paul here is raising the stakes. He's saying it's any aggravation of fornication, any filthier sin, any uncleanness and strange desire, he's saying, put it to death. Adultery, incest, rape, homosexuality, fornication, uncleanness, anything that is outside the holy bounds that God has given us for sexuality to be expressed, that is marriage as God has given it. Anything, Paul says, put it to death, place it in the crosshairs, and kill it. But he goes on to describe these types of sins with two more terms. And he's now zeroing in, as it were, with a microscope for a closer look. For he's going from the external actions and now driving to the heart. And he says, passion and evil desire. And when he says passion and evil desire, he's talking about that state of mind, passion, that state of mind where a sinner is ready for lust when any occasion to gratify sinful pleasures comes up, that passion is unleashed. Paul says, if that's you, you need to get that passion in check. You need to kill it. You need to fight against it. And then finally, he goes to evil desire. He says, there's natural desire. As a man for his wife, this is good, and God has given it. There's spiritual desires, the hunger of a heart for God. This is good, pursue it. But then there are evil and corrupt desires when men set their affections on wickedness. And again, it's all linked together, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, as he goes now, looks closer and closer and closer at the heart. And he's now, with one sweep with these four terms, taken all the complete breadth of sexual immorality, promiscuity, and wickedness. And he has said, if you want a target to begin in your fight for holiness, begin here. Place this in the crosshairs. Put to death your members which are on the earth. But Paul goes farther than to list these sins. He goes down even deeper to the ultimate problem. And he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What is covetousness? It's the insatiable. It's a desire that can never be satisfied. It's a desire for pleasures and for confiding in them as your chief good. That you can find that you desire that your heart and mind function this way, that you look in this world and you see its pleasures and you say, that's my chief good. And we read the command this morning, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his female servant. To desire, to look upon, to lust after, and to hold to one's own heart the pleasures of this world instead of the pleasures of God. Well, the problem, essential problem, Paul says, in fornication, in uncleanness, in passion, and evil desire, he sums it up in covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, if your heart runs after these things, your essential problem is a worship problem. Your heart is ensnared and wrapped up in idolatry. You struggle with sexual sins, then you have worship problems. You are not setting your eyes on God and His glories and the pleasures that He gives, but rather you are setting your mind on the things which are on the earth. What does Paul say in Romans 1, 24 and 25? He links fornication, covetousness, and idolatry as three signs together, packaged together, that God's wrath rests upon a people. Well, Paul, when he speaks of sexual sin, he does it with all seriousness. He says this in verse 6 to warn us. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. On account of these things, the wrath, the unmitigated anger, the holy response of God Almighty is coming on the sons of disobedience. And you see what he says here. He says, you look out into the world, those who are wrapped up and bound up in these things, the wrath of Almighty God is coming upon them. One day they will be consumed in the anger of God. And if you look at Revelation chapter 19, you see there that glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse, and behind him are coming the armies of heaven. And in his mouth he has the sword, which is two-edged, and he strikes the nations. And then we see him treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And the result of that is that all those who are wicked, adulterers, sorcerers, sexually immoral, are found outside the gates of the kingdom of heaven. There's a warning here to every unbelieving friend. If you are here this morning and you are an unbelieving friend, if you have no interest in Christ, if you have no desire for holiness, if you see no battle against sin, God says that if your heart is wrapped up in these things and you will not fight against them, for these very things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Flee from the wrath to come. Well, how do we exercise godly violence? What can we do? Well, we have a call to immediate action. Going back to verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth. And what can you do now as practical steps in the war, the battle, the pursuit of holiness? First of all, you can recall the heinousness. Consider the heinousness of these sins. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. What does God say about them in the Scriptures? First, he says they're a sign of God's judgment. Romans 1:29. Those delivered to a reprobate mind are filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, and wickedness. Paul teaches that these sins exclude one from the church in 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you, he says, not to keep company with fornicators. We're reminded again in 1 Corinthians that to be a fornicator, to be one in love with our own lust, to be covetous or an idolater, means to have no part in the kingdom of heaven. We're reminded, and again, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that sexual sin pollutes the body, and that God hates such pollution. We're told when Solomon was led astray and his mind was blinded and his heart was closed to the things of the Lord because his wives led him away from the Lord. And there's another thing about sexual sin, and another reason that God hates it, and why he says the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience for it. is that it not only defiles you, but it invites someone else into that defilement. When you steal something from somebody, you have sinned, they have been wronged. When you murder, you have sinned, but they have not been defiled by your sin. But sexual sin always drags someone else into that same place, to be standing now in that dangerous place of being in the targets, the crosshairs, not of sanctification, but of the wrath of Almighty God. Recall often the heinousness of sexual sin. But also maintain a biblical diet. Avoid unhealthy intake. Make a covenant with your eyes. Why be surprised? Why are we so surprised at times by our own sin and even the sin of the church when we look at the diet of our own hearts? Pursue what God has given, biblical gratification of natural desires. Richard Baxter said this, "Are not health and friends and food and convenient habitation, marital sexuality, much sweeter as a fruit of God and foretaste of everlasting mercies, and as our helps to heaven than in themselves alone?" See what he says? Use the things that God has given us and use them biblically, reminding us of the goodness of God, not as objects of worship and idolatry. And instead, pursue biblical worship, fornication to covetousness to idolatry. Instead, pursue the faithful use of private and public and family worship. Be in the Word and in prayer and pleading with God and close to the Lord. And finally, take violent action against sin. How are you fighting against sin? I'll ask you this question. Is it like one of those people standing in front of a T-72 tank with a cardboard sign on a stick hoping that it stops? Or are you doing what the Scriptures call you to do? Is to put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth. To take drastic and even violent action. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 about the sin of adultery and about sexual sin? He uses the very language that Paul picks up on here. He says, if your eye offends you, if your member of your body, your eye offends you, he says, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. If you wrestle with these things, you will do violent battle against sin. You will live in a cave if you have to. You will cut and destroy. You will put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will make no provision for the works of the flesh. Do violent battle against sin. Well, Paul doesn't only give us this negative motivation when he reminds us that the wrath of God is on the sons of disobedience because of these things. But notice the sweetness of that very statement. Notice the word of grace in that very statement. Look again at verse 6. Because of these things, Colossians. Because of these things, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is not coming on you. It's coming on the sons of disobedience. See, the mercy of God is that he turns our eyes and he says, look what will happen to the wicked and the reprobate. He doesn't say, look what will happen to you. Now, if you persist in sin and refuse to believe and refuse to battle, that says you are a son of disobedience. But his word to the church is this. The wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Beware. Be careful. But instead, what does he say about you? He says in verse 7, you are those described by this, in which you yourselves once walked. He says, you were once living this way. You were once full of fornication, full of uncleanness, full of passion, full of evil desire, but you have been raised with Christ. You have died with him. You have been set free. You have the new principle of life in you. He says, walk in righteousness. Don't go back to the way you were once living. Jack London has a short story called Which Make Men Remember. And a man in that story called Fortune kills a man. And he finds himself by chance traveling with another man named Yuri. And as they travel together, he finds out slowly that Uri was the best friend of the man that he had murdered. And once they come, the story comes to that point, Fortune offers his own life. He says, "It's over. Let me die." And instead, Uri, who professes faith in God and his justice, proposes a duel with the only gun that they have between the two. And they flip a coin, and the coin goes to Fortune, and Fortune gets to take the first shot at Uri. And as he aims the gun, he shoots, and he sees Uri whirl as he falls to the ground. And he realizes that he hadn't hit him straight on because he turned, and that he might still get up. But he knows that he's hit him, and he thinks that he has won the battle. And so when Uri staggers to his feet and he hands the gun over, Fortune asks this simple question: "Where is your God now?" They go back to their places, and Uri raises that weapon and slowly drops it down and says these words: "Prepare to hear what God will yet say, and justice is served." Now, some of you here are wrestling with sin. And you know that sin is a murderer, and it's hungry for death. It's hungry for your soul. It's hungry for life, your life. It's like Fortune with no conscience, even instead of accepting justice, that God condemns sin and will condemn sin, and his wrath is upon it, would rather drag you down and kill you. And you might even feel like you have been mortally wounded by sin. And you might be wrestling and fighting against sin. But what does Paul say here? He says, "No, you've been delivered. And by the grace of God, you can rise again to fight against sin. And you are called to put sin to death. You may be wounded, but by God's grace, you can walk and fight against sin because of union with Christ, because of a Savior who has begun a good work in you. He will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." There is no excuse for one united to Christ to remain in their sins or to give up. John Owen said this: "If we're to fight against sin, what is one of the chief ways we can fight against our sin?" He says, "Take it to God." He says, "Name your sins: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, worship of this present world, and come before the presence of a holy God in heaven himself, and come to the throne of heaven, and there in shame you will see that your sins are detestable to God." And he says then, "Go to the cross, go to Calvary, and hear those words: my God, why have you forsaken me?" And remember that he said those words because of your sin. And then confess your sin and pray to God that he would make you a spiritual warrior, not a pacifist with your own sin, but a warrior that would fight and labor by the power of the Spirit, using all the means that God has given you to do godly violence and to put sin to death. May God grant us as a church the grace to recognize, to do battle with, to triumph over sin, that we might bring forth fruits of righteousness to the praise and glory of his grace. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you. We confess our sins. We confess that we have often been deeply wounded by sin, that we bear its marks, that in our battle we have been so weak. Lord, we pray you would deliver us from our sins, that you would set our feet on the path that leads to life, that you would grant us victory, that as we seek to put to death the members, our members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, that you would grant us the grace to do so, that we might shine to your glory. Lord, we thank you for your word of the gospel. Your wrath does not rest upon us in Christ, who are in Christ, but that you have delivered us. For where we once walked, we no longer live. We praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us respond to the preaching of the word by singing Trinity Hymnal number 94, "How Firm a Foundation."